Revelation, the second chapter, I'll have several of you read, and then we're going to go back in history again. We did not get to cover all of this. What we're doing is we're studying this part of the book of Revelation. It was prophecy when it was spoken, but now it's historical fact. Okay? And this tells about the church age that we live in today. And the church age began in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and he called out his church. And the word church means what? Assembly. All right? As you see the word church, it really shouldn't be used as the word church, but assembly. Now, what is the Greek word? Oh, ekklesia. All right. Ekklesia comes from two Greek words, ek and kaleo, and that means one's called out. That's literally what it means, one's called out. And it talks about the church age, and where did Jesus begin calling out his church? At the seashores of Galilee, when he said, come on, Peter, come on, James, come on, John, whatever. His church was being called out at that time. And what happened on the day of Pentecost was not the beginning of the church, but the empowering of the church. All right? Revelation 2 and 18. Who has that? 2:18. Anna? All right, hold on. Let's have somebody else read a little bit now. Who else has got that? Anyone else have? Brother Fernando? Mm-hmm.
And I will kill the children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give each one to according to his deeds. But I think to the rest who are in fire power, who do not hold it.
Who's this written to? It's written to the churches. All right. Why do you think it's written to the churches? Now, we have the seven churches of Asia. Is that all the churches there were in Asia? No, there were many. Okay. But every one of these, the name meant something. It indicated what would happen during that church age and that period of time. Now, go to your little chart with the dots on it, Brother Art. The little dots. All right. And we're going to look at some things here. Now, this is it's called the Trail of Blood chart by J.M. Carroll. Now, this is a historical little chart that tells what happened during this church age, what doctrines began, where they began, what happened. It tells the history of true New Testament churches, and it talks about the evolution of Catholicism, the Catholic Church, and as the Catholic Church evolved into what it was to become. When you go back to 251 A.D., can you trace the Catholic Church back to 250 A.D.?
Yes.
But what happens to it there? What happens to the Catholic Church there? Huh? Well, no, not yet. But what happens right there at 250? How about 230 A.D.? What happens to the Catholic Church? No, not yet. Huh? It begins. But it's still, at that time, a Baptist church. It's still, you can trace the Catholic Church all the way back to Christ, but when it gets back so far, it becomes a Baptist church. Because if you study, all church historians will tell you one thing. They'll say all churches in 100 A.D. were Baptist churches. All churches in 200 A.D. were Baptist churches. Period. And then we see some changes take place. The change is what? The book that we're studying here, those that you've had the book, is called The Doctrines of the Bible. The Doctrines of the Bible. Okay? Now, these early churches were receiving church letters. How many books are in the New Testament? How many letters are in the New Testament, or books? 27. All right? Now, we have several different writers that penned this, but there's only one author. Who was the author? God. All right? Now, the Apostle John, how many letters in the New Testament did he write? Or how many books?
Four
books. All right? Who can name them?
First and Second John, and Revelation.
All right. First, Second, and Third John, and the Book of Revelation, and the Gospel of John. All right. So we got five books, don't we? All right. He wrote five books. Some of them are pretty short. But this is one of the books right here that we're studying that he wrote. And this book here is a letter from God to the churches in the church age. And that's where we are. That's where we come in. Now, we haven't studied the period of time that we live in yet, but God's churches have been through all of this. Now, you see the little red dots on there? I printed this thing in color if you just got the chart. If you want one of the books, I still have a couple of books left. They're $4 for the little books. But if you want one of those books, I still got a couple of them left, and they're larger print than the old ones. You used to be able to buy those things for 35 cents, but printing and inflation has gone sky high. Anyway, the little red dots there, what do they typify? How many of you remember that? That true churches. And that history is written in blood. All right? True churches. The true churches, the Christians, have always died for the faith.
Brother Jim, would that be called faith line?
It's called the faith line, yeah. Now, if you look down below, you'll see a solid line. Now, you'll see scattered dots up there in different places. But you'll see a solid line, and these are the what were called the Anabaptist churches. Anabaptist. Why were they called Anabaptist? Anabaptist. Anna, not anti. Anna. They rebaptized everybody that came to them. Once these other churches out there started practicing things different than from the Bible, true churches always believed one thing, that the Bible was God's conveyance of truth to mankind. How many of you are familiar with different translations of the Scriptures? All right, now, if you've been in my classes, I teach Greek on Wednesday night here, and then even Hebrew on Sunday morning time. Whenever we come across Hebrew, we talk about the Hebrew too. But I teach Greek every Wednesday night, and I taught 96 classes on the book of Revelation, then 1st and 2nd Peter, and the book of Jude, and now we're in 2nd Thessalonians. We did 1st Thessalonians and 2nd Thessalonians, all from Greek, but we bring it into English. So don't be afraid to come to that class if you want to. Well, I have an interlinear translation that I wrote that you can have, and we study all of these books of eschatology, last things. All right, last things. Now, Baptists did one thing all the way through the church age. They believed and they taught the Scriptures from the original language. Baptist preachers at one time, all during the early part of the church age, they had to be able to memorize all four Gospels from the original language and the Psalms.
Yes. How does the Anabaptist differ from the Anti-Baptist?
Okay. Anti-Baptists were everybody against Baptists. Anti means against. An antibiotic is what? Antibiotic. It comes from two Greek words, anti and bios. Bios is, we get the word biology. And biology is the study of life, living things. So an antibiotic kills things. My daughter's little pony has been real sick this last week. The guy worked for me, left her, turned the sprinkler on, and she got real soaking wet, and he left it on. I told him to leave it, turn it off. and we were gone for about 6 or 8 hours. When I came back, she started getting sick, and she turned up having pneumonia. So now I'm giving her a ton of shots every day to try to get her through it. She had pneumonia. Well, she's taking a lot of antibiotics. Well, the antibiotics are killing the bad bugs in her body. Okay? And antibiotics. Now, Anabaptist was everybody that killed Baptist. All right? But an Anabaptist, that term Anabaptist, that's where we get our name. Valley Baptist Church. All right? Had to be at one time an Anabaptist church. Or it wouldn't be a Baptist church at all. All right? Anabaptist means that they would not accept other people's baptism. They said you didn't have any right to baptize these people, so when they came to them, they baptized them again. And they dipped them. They said, we're going to make sure that you got a baptism by the right authority. And so they call them Anabaptists, and they hated them. When Luther went into Germany, I started to bring the quote for that. He says, wrote his wife back, and he said, I'll tell you what, we've got a great flood of Anabaptists here. But he said, I got plenty of beer to put up with them with. He said, the beer is good, so I can stand them. But he said, there's a great flood of Anabaptists. Well, in Germany, they're called Wiedertaufers. Wiedertaufers. That means Anabaptist also. And when Donna Robbins went over there into the area where she went, a lot of that was old Anabaptist area. Now, the Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, and of course now many Muslims over in that area, but during the Anabaptist period of time, the Catholics and the Lutherans and the Calvinists and all of them would say this of Anabaptists: if you kids don't be good tonight, the Anabaptists are going to get you. How many of you ever seen them? That's what they would say to their children, so the Anabaptist was a boogeyman. And when Donna went over there, she said the kids were scared to death of her when she was a Baptist. And finally, before she left this one area, the little kids came back, and she had been helping the little kids and teaching them a little bit about the Bible and everything else. And one of the mothers wrote a little note to her and told the little kid to say, Donna is okay. She's a good person. She's not really an Anabaptist. That term is like the devil. All right? Well, they fought so hard with the Anabaptists, the Anabaptists never did anything but teach the truth. But you know what? Truth and error does not coexist. Now, as I want you to look up there on your chart, some of you, this is your very first time here. Back in, from 200 to 300 A.D., there was a, if you look down here, you'll see baptismal regeneration, infant baptism, non-fellowship declared in 251 A.D., Constantine 313, Persecution Act of 303, Tolerance Act of 311, Church and State united. Baptists have always stood for one thing in church history: separation of church and state. Every Protestant church in existence has had a church-state somewhere, except for Baptists. Baptists had the first in America. America, when America was started here, colonized, it was church-state. Did you know that? It was never a freedom of religion here. Baptists started a little colony in Rhode Island, and they petitioned the King of England for like 16 years to allow them to have an experiment of religious freedom. Every other state, Maryland. What do you think Maryland was? Mary's land. What do you think that was?
Yeah.
All right. What about Pennsylvania? Wait a minute. Every one of them. And if you lived in those states and you weren't religiously what they were, do you know how many of you studied when you went to school about these people that they cut them in stocks? You know who those people being put in stocks were? The biggest part of them were Anabaptists. You know those people that they call dunkers? That was Anabaptist also. And do you remember the dunking chair? When you studied history? All right, they would take these people out in the cold river, and they'd put them out on the chair and tie them to the chair, and they would take them and dunk them. And they dunk them. They called them witches in different places because they could read and write. So they had to be, which is yes.
Was that, Jim, was that, you know, they dumped them and said, you believe?
Yeah, you renounce your faith.
Said,
they'll leave them down until the bubbles start coming up. Yeah. Well, even in their mistreatment of these people, they were baptizing them. The word baptize them only means the dip, that's all. All right. In 325 A.D., basically, the church and state became one because Constantine, he had this revelation from God, he said, that he was going to conquer by the way of the cross. Okay? And he married the Roman government to the church, and they call it the Catholic Church, the Church Universal. And then they had the Council of Nicaea, and they established what they believed was the truth. And anybody that believed contrary to them, you would not be supported. You cannot have a pastor. You couldn't do anything either. You were what they were, or you were denounced. Finally, later on, we find out that every person in the Roman Empire, to be a citizen of the Roman Empire, what did you have to do? What happened? How did you become a citizen of the Roman Empire? After 300, 400 A.D. What?
Join the church.
You had to join the church because the church and the state were one. And so what did they do? They began baptizing. Look under 500 down there. Infant baptism established by law. You became a member of the state and the church at the same time. Now, something weird was really here. How many of you ever heard of God mothers and God fathers? All right. Well, even in the Catholic Church today, since the baby can't believe, always that's something else in Baptist history, and is that you had to know, you had to be an adult, and you had to are the age of accountability, and nobody really knows what it is. I've seen children saved at 7 and 8 years old, and people not come to the age of accountability at all in their life because of some mental impairment. But a lot of guys, people get the idea that around 12 years old you come to the age of knowing the right from wrong, or the age of accountability. Well, the Baptists would always make their people, before they were baptized, they had to get up and make a statement of faith. And when we baptize somebody in the church, what do they say? You've seen me up there baptize people, and I baptized Rosalie, didn't I? Yeah, that's right. I put her to the bottom of that thing. But what were you asked before that? Do you believe? Have you been saved? Have you put on Christ? And they say, we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you're buried with Christ in baptism and raised anew in the newness of life. So that's what it's about. And always that was that way. Well, when Catholicism started baptizing babies couldn't make a statement, could they? And they said you had to baptize a baby in so many days or else they were going to fine you or kill you. All right? So they said, well, the baby can't make a statement of faith, so what are we going to do here? How are we going to do this? They said, well, we're going to give them a godmother and a godfather. A godmother and a godfather. And these are two people. This is not their mother or not their father. They might be a relative or whatever. But they're going to make a statement. Do you believe the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and that person is godmother and godfather? What will they say? Yes, I believe. Do you accept Christ as your Savior and believe in the Holy Communion and all of this? And they say yes. Well, they go on through this thing and then they sprinkle some water on this baby. Well, that's not baptism. Why did they... Now, I want to ask you, was there ever any instance of sprinkling anybody for baptism before 600, 700, 800 AD? Nobody was ever baptized by sprinkling or pouring or anything. The word in Greek for baptism is baptizo. The word for pouring is rompizo. And the word for pouring is zipto, and the word for sprinkling is rompizo. Now, if the Bible wanted you poured upon, he would have used the word nipto. If he wanted you sprinkled, he would have used the word rompizo. But he said baptize them. And the Latin equivalent to the word baptizo is mergio. And the English word, our English word immerse, comes from that. All right? That means dip. Simple as that. Nobody was ever sprinkled or poured upon at all. There was one very important man, of course, back in the old days, and you know, before people came to America, they started watching these wild Indians take baths all the time. They thought it would kill you to take a bath. That's true. People in Europe, some people never took a bath at all. I remember one old man up here on Greenhorn Mountain where I used to hunt. I used to hunt bears and lions and raccoons and bobcats and all that kind of stuff up in the hills all the time, chasing behind dogs. And I'd stop up there and see this old guy up there, Al Bernard. And I remember he got real sick before he died. And once a year he'd take a bath in the springtime. The rest of the year he wore the same long handle underwear all year long. He never changed them at all. He'd wash his underwear and he'd take a bath once a year, and he said this last spring he was coughing and going on, and he said this last spring when I took that bath it like killed me. I'll never take another bath. That's the last bath I'll ever take. And it smelled like it too. Well, that's what the whole Anglo-Saxon world thought. And they thought if you took a bath or if you dipped somebody, about the only time you ever got a bath back in those days is when you got baptized. All right? And they thought that was dangerous. This one guy was on his deathbed and they wanted to baptize him. He had said he believes in the Lord. So they took a great... Every now and then they had... You'll find out in history they didn't have very many bathtubs. But they went out and they found them a bathtub and they filled it up with water and they got several people to hold this bathtub and they took this thing and they said, do you believe in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? And the pastor said, we baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they took this bathtub and they poured this whole thing on him because they wanted to get enough water on him where he's immersed. But they didn't want to dip him because they thought it might kill him to dip him. That's what you call clinical baptism. Yes, brother.
There's a, I think it's a like a missionary Baptist church. First time I ever saw somebody on the South Eighth Canal when I was a kid,
mm-hmm.
walking along the canal bank before they had fences up there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And they would have baptisms out there and be pulling their sheets on
uh-huh.
out there, and the minister's out there standing in the canal, and he's dunking them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
first
I'm
time I'd ever seen that
yeah.
happen.
In Bakersfield and all of the Central Valley, all churches were missionary Baptist churches at one time. All of them, all Southern Baptists, everything. Doug Pointer was the man that founded this church body originally. And I knew him. He was at my ordination in 1972, I think it was, 71. He was the one that introduced me to the presbytery. But he was the one that founded all these in Lamont, Taft, Arvin, Bakersfield, Oildale, all over the place. And his children go here. And grandchildren to this very day. Well, so they used clinical baptism to baptize this one person. And then as it got over, they baptized and killed and drowned several infants because you're not supposed to baptize infants anyway. See? But they did it. And so they were killing a few people. So they said, we are going to do something what we call a fusion. And that's to do something else in place of this dipping. And that's where they got the idea that baptism or the Bobco or whatever, it was a rite and not a form of baptism, but really it is a form, period. Baptism never saves you, by the way. Baptism identifies you with Christ, and it also is the door to a New Testament church. Now look down through here a little bit more. We see in the 600s, we talked last week about indulgences. Indulgences are simply, what is an indulgence? It's credit card for sin. That's what it is. A credit card for sin. And what we call plenary indulgence, that means you do whatever you want to if you pay enough money. And that's how they built St. Peter's and Vatican City. That's how they built all of that, through indulgences and then the invention of, look over there in 700. In 700, you know, before 600 A.D., there was never any such thing as called indulgences at all. Before 700 A.D., there was never such a doctrine as purgatory. Now, if you'll trace the Catholic Church back to 500 and 400 and 300 A.D., you'll see them shedding all these doctrines that they have today. And finally, you get back there far enough where they become Baptist. All right. Yes, brother.
Jim, I have a friend of mine that married in a Catholic church. I'd gone all the way through Garces High School with him. And then he and his wife was Catholic also, and she decided she wanted a divorce. We started the proceedings. He spent a lot of money. He's a principal here in town, and he started this through the Catholic Church so he could remarry.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
it's not
paid,
easy.
He paid a lot of money.
Yeah, it cost you a lot of money.
Yeah.
And by the way, during this period of time is when they started making you get a license to get married, and get a license to get buried. It was all state church control. And if you'll study church history, you'll find out that Baptists never had licenses to get married or buried until they came much later than America. All right. Now, in the 800s, saint and image worship begins. In 787 AD, saint and image worship. All right. Now, if you'll go back up, we missed a little doctrine back up there where it says the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. Look at that little term under 500 up there. Mariolatry. Mariolatry. What does Mariolatry mean? Back in 500 AD, what happened? They started worshiping Mary and praying to Mary. And the whole idea was is that a son loves his mother very much, doesn't he?
He should.
All right, that's normal. You love your mother very much. Now, mama can get you to do a lot of things, can't she? So, the idea of the Catholic Church was originally that if we have Jesus down there, maybe he won't forgive you. But if you ask his mother and she asks you for him, then you'll be forgiven. But the Bible says there's no intermediator between man and God except Mary. Jesus Christ. All right. Simple as that. And then we have in 900 AD, we have the division of the Greek Orthodox Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And then we have the doctrine in about 1000 AD of infant communion. That's when they started giving the wafer to infants. Then they modified that, didn't they? Now what is it? They got back a little bit more normal. When do you take your first communion now? All right. When you're about 12 or 13 years old, you have to go through catechism first, and you have to reaffirm what your godmother and godfather said, don't you? All right. Now, that's a little more closer to the truth than what they were practicing back then. But this is where you have your first communion and all of this. All right. Well, in all reality, that's when you would be saved in true churches. Yes.
And you have to go to the confession.
Yes, and you have to go to confession. But confession hadn't been invented yet. We're going to have confession on down here a little bit further, all right? That wasn't invented yet.
No.
Now we have the infant communion and then transubstantiation. And we studied about that a little bit last week. The doctrine of transubstantiation. That means to place a cross, is what it literally means. The doctrine of transubstantiation is what? Huh? Transubstantiation. That's when the priest gets up there and he rings the bells and they have the incense going and they say the holy words over the host or the Eucharist, and it becomes the body of Jesus Christ, and then the wine and the cup becomes his blood, literally. That's what's called the doctrine of transubstantiation. Nobody ever believed that at all before that period of time. Now, every one of these things, every one of these doctrines were for one purpose, and one purpose only, and that is to control the masses of the people. To control the masses. Now, in church history, you've had the history of even Protestantism and the history of the Catholic Church, and every one of these churches control their people in some way. How many of you have heard of democracy? Okay, democracy is in all true Baptist churches. The people, the assembly, are the are the lawmakers of that assembly, basically, or you carry out the law of God is what you do. Okay? But that began with Baptist churches. They say Thomas Jefferson, he was not a believer, but he went to a Baptist church one time, and he saw a church business meeting there, and he said, that's true democracy. We need to copy that in this nation. And of course, also, another thing, when the Europeans came to this country from the east coast to the west coast, every American Indian tribe was a pure democracy. And that's why everybody wanted all the mountain men and everything, they want to come over here and act like Indians. Even back in the 60s, the kids wanted to act like Indians, and they became hippies. They wore beads and long hair and everything like Indians. They began to think for themselves. All right, let's go back a little bit further. Transubstantiation. And then the hellish doctrine of celibacy was started in 1123 A.D., and it's still a lot of problems today. God did not make man. He didn't make priests to be celibate. God made man and woman for each other, and that's a normal thing. Anything else is perversion. Well, when you go away from God's Word, what can you expect? Problems. Problems. And those problems didn't begin in 1985 or 1990 or 1999 or the year 2000, as you see in the Catholic Church all over the world, they're having problems with child molesting and adultery and everything. It began in 1123 A.D., and you can go back in church history and you'll see that the Catholic Church constantly had this. In Germany, when the Catholic Church was still the Church of Germany, the State Church of Germany, the people, the men there, demanded that the priests have concubines because their wives were getting pregnant by the priests. And they said, we're raising these illegitimate children. We don't want any more of this. You make those priests have concubines. All the way down through here, as you're looking through there, Baptists were called by Henricians, Albigenses, Arnoldists, Paulicians, whatever. They were called by different names. And in the 13th century, in the 1215, we have Frederick disposed, and we have auricular confession invented. There's you have the confession. Well, I don't know why they started it, as far as starting it. But the idea was that a priest was holier than everybody else. And he was dedicated to God, and they hadn't even invented nuns yet. Now, if you go back, now this is a joke. If you go back in church history, how many of you have, can you think of his name right now? The Irish Catholic saint, Saint Patrick. What did Saint Patrick do? He was a little Baptist, so he was. His father was a Baptist deacon in a Baptist church in England, and some Irish pirates captured him and took him to Ireland. He finally escaped and went back home. And he was glad to get back home, but God put an absolute burden upon his heart to become a missionary to Ireland. So he went back into Ireland, and he established, I think it was 160 churches. He baptized like 200,000 people, really different. Okay? He went back, and then the Catholic Church later on, they fought him all the time back then. They didn't like him because he was doing things without their authority. And he's just doing things according to the democracy of those little churches. He founded pastors and deacons in every church. And finally, later on, the Catholics liked what he did so much, even though they didn't agree with him back then, they made him a saint. But Saint Patrick was a Baptist. And he established those churches and he established deacons. And then the Catholic Church in 1123 A.D. tried to say that St. Patrick established the first monasteries in Ireland, which he did not do. And he established the first diocese. All right? That's different areas where the Catholic Church controlled. All he did was establish churches. And churches are all pure democracies. Okay? Now let's go on this a little bit further. We're still in this age of Thyatira. And what does Thyatira mean, by the way? I'll get to you just a second. What does Thyatira mean? We just covered the doctrine that makes that. Continual sacrifice. So what do you do when the transubstantiation, they're continually sacrifice Christ over and over and over again? Yes, brother.
Well, the one thing I heard about St. Patrick is he drove all the snakes out of Ireland.
There are all kinds of stories.
Two-legged kind.
Yeah. There's all kinds of stuff, but there was St. Patrick and there was another man, I cannot think of him. There were two great Irish missionaries at that period of time, and all of them, you know, that's why the Irish call their children Paddy, their boys Paddy, and there's other ones, I can't think of the other name. All right, all the way, now this age of Thyatira here, it covers from 606 A.D. to 1517 A.D. That's that period, the church age, and that's why it's taken us so long to go through. This is the second week that we've studied this period of time. All right. Well, we have, during this period of time, we have Wycliffe and John Huss. We have these people come up. We have the Wycliffe Bible. The King James Version was not the first English translation. Did you know that? Now, what had happened in church history also, something had happened back in church history. What did the Catholic Church do to the Scriptures? Also during this period of time. If you're going to keep somebody a Catholic and cram all these doctrines and dogmas down their neck, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to keep the Bible away from them. Because they're going to read the Bible and they're going to see, man, I can't find auricular confession or saint or image worship. I can't find indulgences. I can't find purgatory in here. I can't find infant baptism. Can't find anything. I can't even find a Catholic church in there. So they kept the Bible from them. And how'd they do it? About 400 and something A.D. How did they do it, brother?
They just stopped reading the Bible. Well, they're not encouraging people to read the Bible.
They made it a law that you cannot own a Bible at all. Now, can you imagine the church making a law that you can't own a Bible? And then when that didn't work, and their church services, the priest would get up and read the Bible. So how are we going to get up and read the Bible and keep the people from knowing the Bible? Change the language of it. What was the educated language of that day after about 400 A.D.? The Greek, Koine Greek, was the language of the world from 350 B.C. to about 350-400 A.D. Okay? What was the educated language of the people at that time?
Latin.
Latin. If you were a doctor or a lawyer or anything, you had to write all your doctors and lawyer's theses in Latin. Before that, it had been Greek. Okay? Well, if you got up and the average man that couldn't even hardly read and write, if you started speaking Latin, he wouldn't know what you were saying. But if you could get him to go through the motions and everything else, then that's what you wanted.
When did the Catholics open the, add on their books to the Bible?
The Council of Nicaea. Okay, that's about 325 A.D. That's when they canonized the Scriptures. All right? They said, the Catholic Church said what the Bible was. Now, Baptists always had the Scriptures anyway. All right? Now, also, how many of you ever heard of the Apocrypha? All right, how about the Book of Enoch? I've taught about the Book of Enoch when I taught the Book of Jude and even 1 Peter. Well, the Book of Enoch was lost for about 1,000 years. If you want to go read the Book of Enoch, you can do it free. If you go to discovertheword.com and go on there and cut down to the word says the Book of Enoch, you can print it out on your computer and you can have it. Or you can read it on there. The Book of Enoch, I don't know how much of it is inspired, and we have. I can just say this much about the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch is absolutely correct. And we can trace it back to 300 B.C., just exactly like it was. Now, the Septuagint had in it, what was the Septuagint, by the way? What was the Septuagint? It means 70, LXX, remember that? The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, in other words, the Old Testament. In the Septuagint, every Septuagint had the Book of Enoch in it. And by the way, all the Septuagints had what else? The Apocrypha in it. How many of you know where the Ark of the Covenant is? You can find that out in the Apocrypha. Did you know that? Huh? In 2 Maccabees, the 2nd chapter, if you read there, you'll find out where the Ark of the Covenant is. Indiana Jones didn't find it down underneath. All right. And I remember one of the first times I ever came to this church, I was sitting with Joe and Irene Montagon over there, and Brother Phil was up there teaching. And he was talking about this new theory about where the Ark of the Covenant was. And I wrote down on a note, and Brother Joe gave it to him, and told him to go look up in the Apocrypha in the 2nd chapter of the book of 2 Maccabees, and it'll tell you where the Ark of the Covenant is. It said Jeremiah the prophet was warned by God, and that he took the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, all of them, and he took them to the mountain where God buried Moses, and where he showed Moses the promised land, and that's over in Jordan today. And they hid him in a cave, and it would not be found until the tribulation period, basically. Or about the period of time when God called Israel back together again, and it would be found again, and that's where it was hid. There is a theory also that the Queen of Sheba took a Ark of the Covenant, made one like the one that was there, and a tabernacle and the temple and everything in Solomon's days, and took it down into Ethiopia. And they've got one down there too. And it's probably the one that the Queen of Sheba took down there. Well, as you see all these things in the books of the Bible, when the King James Version was written in 1611, the King James Version was never supposed to be printed without the Apocrypha, and it would kill you if it was printed without the Apocrypha. But of course, the King James Version was what version of the Bible? Huh? Whose version was it? King James. King James was the king of England, and who? What was the Church of England? The Anglicans or the Church of England, all right. Now, the King James Version was written for two reasons. We forget history so much, don't we? When the King James Version of the Bible came out, they burned so many Baptists in England, they ran out of fire with that one. Because the Baptists were preaching to tell them that they had printed a heretical version of the Bible. Because the King of England said, King James said, don't you translate anything in there that is contrary to the Church of England. And the Church of England was very close to Catholicism. Because when King Henry VIII declared his own divorce. He tried to get a divorce from the Pope, and the Pope told him to jump the tree, because the Pope had power over every nation where Catholicism was. And you couldn't get married or divorced unless the Pope okayed. You couldn't even marry somebody unless he said okay. Well, so when he couldn't get a divorce from Catherine of Aragon, and he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn, he said, well, they won't give me one, so I'm going to be the Pope now. I'll give myself a divorce. And I'll set up the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he's going to be the number two man underneath me, and we're going to confiscate all the Catholic property in England, and it's going to be now the Church of England. And that's how the Church of England started, by the way. How many of you know that? All right. Let's go on. We've got to go all the way up to 1517. We find that John Wycliffe preached. How many of you ever heard of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? All right. That's one of the most read and most printed books except for the Bible in the world. John Bunyan was a Baptist. And he was a Baptist in England. And they were just torturing Baptists and imprisoning them and everything else. The King James Version, when it came out, it denounced in the what we call epistolatory, dedicatory letter to it, it denounced Baptists and the Catholic Church. Those two things. Denounced Baptists because they wouldn't accept anything that was not hammered out on their own anvil, as they called it. And of course, the Popes. We know who that is. Well, we see all of the basic doctrines of the Bible attacked during this period of time. And we see the Bible replaced with something that the common man couldn't even understand or couldn't even read. Wycliffe came up, John Huss came up, and Zwingli. And now we begin what we call the Protestant Reformation. Now, John Calvin, where did he come from? What was it? He was two things. He had two occupations, basically. What was his two occupations? He was a priest and a lawyer. That's really bad. And what was Luther's occupation? Huh? He was a priest and a lawyer. All right. Well, the only person that could have any education was the priests and the lawyers. And the doctors at that time weren't even doctors. Did you know that? Doctors were no more than barbers. If you went to the barber, you also went to the doctor. If you needed a piece cut off your ear, he sliced it off with his nice razor there he had. If you thought you were sick and you were getting sick, he said, "Well, I got to bleed you." He'd get leeches and put on your, he'd slit your arm and bleed so much blood out of you because they thought that was going to make you better. George Washington was killed by these people in America. He was sick and they bled him to death and killed him. If they'd have got a good Cherokee medicine, man, he'd been all right. He got well. But they didn't do it. Now, here we are down to the 1500s. Now let's go back and I'm going to read this letter to you and I'm going to comment on it just a little bit. The church letter. All right? Revelation 2 and verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira. Who was the angel? What does the word angel mean? Angelos. Messenger. Messenger. And also it is the pastors of the churches during this period of time. God is... The churches are the administrators in God's kingdom in the world today. The pastors and the teachers, we are responsible to teach you the truth. And God's talking to us through His Word. There's no more revelation, but His Word is the Word of God. To the pastors and the church of this church age, this age of continual sacrifice, write, the Son of God who has the eyes of a flame of fire. What does fire do?
Cleanses.
All right? No baloney, people. And his feet are like burnished brass or bronze. What does bronze stand for in the Bible? Come on and go back. We just studied the tabernacle here a while back. What did bronze in the tabernacle mean? No, not redemption. Judgment. All right, judgment. Now, the Son of God is going to judge, and he can see through all the baloney. All right? Now, here I am. I am the one that gave you the Scriptures. All right? I know your deeds. Does God know what you do?
Yes.
He said, I know your works. I know your love and faith and service and perseverance and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you. Now, look down through this church ages. The period of church ages. The church age has been plagued with the truth by Baptists all the way through, whether they were known as Henricians, Albigenses, Paulicians, or whatever, Paterines. All of these names mean something. Or Anabaptists. They were all Anabaptists. They've been plagued with the truth all down through the age. And in the very beginning, those churches stood for the absolute truth and they died time and time and time again. They would take their little children. They'd torture these people, the state churches would torture these Baptists, these Anabaptists, Paterines or Albigenses, Waldenses, whatever they were called. You know how do you reach you the most? Torture your children. They would take their children and put them in a warm bath and slit their wrists and make them and tie their hands down there where they would bleed to death so the blood wouldn't coagulate. And they say, when you renounce your faith, we'll take your child out and we'll bandage him up. That's a hard thing to do, but they watch them die and bleed to death. There were all kinds of tortures. They pull them apart. They burn them at the stake. One place in Germany, for 100-something miles, every few feet, there was an Anabaptist head on the stake. All the way like trophies of war. We have what we call the Christian Crusades at this period of time. That's what those Arabs over there are trying. They still think they live in that age today. Because all they know about Christians, you go over there in that country, they say you're a Christian. Who do you think you are? When I went over there, in 1975, there was an Arab come up to me and he said, are you a Christian? I said, yes, I am. He said, you believe in, how many gods do you believe in? Four. I looked at him. I said, what? He said, you believe in four gods. We believe in one God. We believe in all. You believe in four gods. I said, how did you get that? I never heard of that before I went to the Middle East. He said, you believe in the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and Mary? I said, I'm not a Catholic. He said, is there anything else? They never heard anything else. Four gods. Well, that's what the world knew over there, and they fought back and forth. They go into the whole, what we call the Holy Land, and they fight for over there. If you go over there in Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Hebron, through there, they're fighting over these holy places today. And who's got control of the holy places? I got to go over there in 75, and I got to go see all of these holy places. Now you can't even go there. You can't go to the Abraham's tomb down in Machpelah or Hebron at all. Back then, I had guns pointed at me and everything else. You heard machine gun fire and everything all over. They were fighting all over who controls what holy ground. And you know what Baptists used to say during all the period of time, back during that time? He said, these holy places are nothing but no more than coyote bones. Those people are dead. They're dead people. They stink. There's nothing holy about that. They're just like a dog out on the side of the road or something. The spirit is what's important, not the holy place. That's just a place. That's where something took place. What took place is more important than the place. I guarantee you that today. I know your deeds, your works, your faith, your service, perseverance, your deeds are later greater than at first. What happened when we came to the Protestant Reformation? We find the doctrines of God being compromised. The P.O. Baptists, the baby baptizers, all of the Protestant churches, almost every one of them, were baby baptizers. How did they get this baby baptizing business? Right from Luther and right from Calvin, because where did they come from? Right out of the Catholic Church. He said, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, what is the woman Jezebel in the Bible? Huh? Jezebel. False religion. If you look in the Bible, you'll see in the book of Revelation, you'll see the great harlot of the book of Revelation. And who is that great harlot of the book of Revelation? It's talking about organized religion. Organized religion during the tribulation period, which is not of God. We find that religion right there, there's religion, but God's not in it. The center of that religion is Satan. That you tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. What did the Pope do? He made new doctrines, didn't he? In every cult in the world today, you'll find out that every cult changes the doctrines of the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses change the person of Jesus Christ into an angel. He's just an angel. He's not God. The Mormons make every person, every male, is a god. And they displace God Himself. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, and they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. We have idolatry started at this time. We have continual sacrifice. We have the Eucharist. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her into a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know, I am who searches the minds and the hearts, and I give each one of you according to your deeds. But I say this to the rest of you who are in Tyre, who do not hold to these teachings, who have not known the deep teachings of the deep things of Satan, as they call them. I place no other burden upon you. He said, hold fast. Hold fast till I come again. The book of Revelation teaches us something. It teaches us preparation. Preparation. I remember when Marilyn and I first got married. She does some funny little things sometimes.
she lived by herself for so long with no children around or anything else, you have to be very careful what you go and touch or pick up and might put in your mouth. I remember when we first got married, I went in the kitchen and she was dying. She was choking to death. She had reached over there and got a glass of water, she thought, and had took a big drink of it. It was ammonia and cleaner and stuff in that thing. So you got to be careful. Prepare. All right. Here a while back, she was used. When we went down to the Queen Mary, this guy down there told her she'd take oil of cloves. You could put this in your paint and make them last a lot longer, and you could paint and everything else. Well, she took my ear eyedroppers that I had in the bathroom and took it in there and put her oil of cloves and the thing, and I put this alcohol in my ears to keep from having ear infections, clean my ears out and everything. I said, where's my eyedropper? Oh, shit, I know where it is. I came back and I took my eyedropper and put my eardrops in my ears, and all of a sudden, boy, I mean, my eyes turned red, everything, boy, I was breathing fire. What have you done to me? It, boy, I tell you, it got me. Pay attention. See, I got to pay attention. I remember this guy named William Wright. He wrote a story. He was taking his, he was a hunter of grizzly bears. And this hunter of grizzly bears had taken this doctor and this other guy with him. And they were going to go after grizzly bears up in the north country. By the way, the biggest grizzlies that ever lived were in California. And the most vicious, by the way. I don't know if you knew that or not. They're extinct now. But the biggest and most vicious grizzlies, they weighed over 2,000 pounds. They were in California. Anyway, he'd taken these people out there, and he'd gone up there. And most of the time, his rifle was a 45-100 Winchester high wall. That's what he shot. 45 caliber with 600-grain bullets and 100 grains of black powder. And he would shoot these grizzlies with that, and he'd knock them down. Well, this day, he took all these guys, he took the camp, and he got the camp all up and everything else, and he told the doctor and the other guy that he was guiding, he said, just stay here and listen for me just in case I'll holler. I'm going to go up here and look around, and I'm going to see if there's any bear tracks up here, because these Indians have been up here killing elk and everything else, and they boned all of their carcasses out and made jerky right up here, and I'm going to go up there and see if they left any elk horns. I said, I want some elk horns to use to make things. And he said, I'm going to see if there's any bear tracks. They went down to the creek, and the creek was rushing real hard, and rocks, when you go to the creek, you know, it makes a lot of noise. They went down there by the creek, and here William goes up there to see, look at bear tracks. So he gets up there, and he has these two hunting dogs with him, except he does something that he never did before. He took his belt off with his pistol in and laid it down. He had a hatchet on his belt. He left that behind, and he left his rifle there in camp. And he goes up there, and by the way, grizzlies don't climb trees. They don't climb trees. Well, he went up there and he saw this stump stuck down there by the creek, and he got to look, and the stump was moving. He said, well, there's a black bear. He said, I'll go down there and I'll free that black bear with these dogs. And he said, well, I'll get the doctor up here. I'll go holler at him, let the dogs keep him at bay, keep this bear in the tree, and I'll go down there and get him. Well, he goes down there, and he gets within about 50 feet of the bear. Usually he can't slip up on a bear that close, but this one was an old bear. And he was very comfortable right there because nobody had been around. He got right up close to the bear, but it was dark. All he could do is see his form. And it was a dark bear. And he got up there, and he got to chase. He hooked and hollered at it. His dogs finally saw it, and it took off after it. They got down there, and they got down in the creek where there was a hole washed out. Once they got in that creek where the hole was washed out, nobody could get out. And the dogs went in there, and the bear went in there, and he went in there. And he said, there I was, and when I saw the bear start swiping, I saw the long grizzly claws. And I said, oh, man, what have I got myself into? He didn't have a hunting knife with him or anything, and then he realized he had a pocket knife with a 3-inch blade on it. Well, he got down in there, and he got up on the bank, up on the holding on to to roots and climbing up like this, and the bear was slapping at one, and the dog would bite him on the hind leg, and when he'd swirl around to get the dog, he'd stab him in the side with his pocket knife. His pocket knife was really sharp. And he kept stabbing him, trying to cut through all of his fat and through all of his fur and everything, was stabbing him right underneath behind his back or foreleg. And he kept stabbing him, kept stabbing him, kept stabbing him. Finally, the bear got mad, and he got, before he could predict what the man was going to do, and he stuck one claw all the way through his hand. Because her claws are long. He said they fought and fought. He was screaming his lungs out, trying for these guys, come and help, bring a gun! And these bear hunters he brought along. Finally, his voice just absolutely went out, and the dogs were barking and everything, and they were fighting up the storm. He kept stabbing this bear and kept stabbing the bear, and the bear grabbed one of his dogs. His best dog was named Jim. Grabbed one of his dogs, and he mauled him. Boy, I mean, he went to stabbing really deep, and he stabbed as deep as he could. And finally, the bear finally bled to death and fell over. And he dug part of the bank away, and they put the back, and he got the bear to slide down the creek with all this rushing water, got him down there, and finally drug him just a little bit, him and the dogs, up out of there so he wouldn't go on down the creek. And he went back in, and when he got back in the camp, he walks in there, and he sits down, and he's soaking wet with blood all over him, and he's bleeding. And he said, well, bear hunters. And they said, what have you been doing? He said, I've been killing the grizzly bear. And they wouldn't believe him. But he's all tore up, and the dogs are bleeding and everything else. And he said, I've been screaming so much I can't hardly talk. And they said, well, what did you do? He said, how did you kill him? He said, I had to kill him with my pocket knife. And they wouldn't believe him. He said, I went out totally unprepared. Totally unprepared. Well, they got there, they found out he had stabbed that bear 17 times in the side, and finally went deep enough to stab him in the heart. He bled to death. The guy was a doctor, and they did an autopsy on him, and he says, this is true. You killed that grizzly bear with a pocket knife. The only time in history, as far as they know, it happened. But he went out there unprepared. Now, people, your job are people in the army of God. Go out prepared to tell and to witness to people. You know what it is. Now, we studied the Word of God. I mean, we're getting a little more of it all the time. But I'm arming you. I'm trying to get you prepared to go out into the world. Prepared to meet the world with all of its ungodly lusts and temptations out there, and how to overcome it. God gives you the power to do it. I thank you for your attention today, and I hope you learned something from God's Word. And Brother Art will come up here, and he'll dismiss us in prayer and get you some prayer requests from you if you have any.